All right, well, if you're joining us for the first time, you really should have showed up last week. Last week, we were answering a question, what should you look for in a church? And it was kind of a good one. Everybody kind of enjoyed that because we looked at what the New Testament said, why you should go to church, and what kind of things should happen there. And we saw that the early church devoted themselves to things like the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and sharing their lives with each other, to breaking of bread, which is kind of worship and prayer. And one of the comments that was made last week is that the church is an open but exclusive fellowship. It's open to everyone, but being part of a body has certain responsibilities incumbent upon the people who are part of it. Just like you can't have elbows laying on the sidewalk or, you know, foot or knee just laying around. It's supposed to be connected, and there are responsibilities that believers have toward each other. They mentioned one of Garrett's sermons where he went through all the commands of the New Testament, and you have over 100 commands given to New Testament believers about how you should interact with each other. Well, a follow-up to the fellowship thing and answering another question that people had asked about is the concept of acceptance or rejection. Should a body of believers unconditionally accept everyone and anyone on any terms? Or are there some requirements? And through the years, about 30 years I've been sharing truth with people, I've been noticing their responses to what I say. If I say that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, hey, I just get a little flack. If I say that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and that plan might involve suffering, like 1 Peter talks about, I get a little more pushback. If I start talking about Jesus loves you, wonderful plan, got suffering, and there's requirements to obey and be holy, you know, then people start getting a little more agitated. If I talk about the fact that God rewards people who please him, then the angst goes up even higher. And if I mention something like 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we all have to stand before God's judgment seat to receive according to what we've done, God gives us back good or evil when we're judged, they'll yell, stone them. We're a very biblical church. We practice stoning. But the topic I'm going to address today is the one that actually engenders probably the highest degree of hostility. When I say that our love and acceptance of each other should mirror God's love and acceptance of us, people will kind of get the first part, oh yeah, we should love as God loved us, but we should basically reject as God rejects us. That people just go ballistic over. And the reason, I think, is because a lot of things of the Christian life, you know, don't happen until the future, but this is one of those things that can happen very much in the here and now. For instance, if people like to have a view of themselves as being a nice person, and I see parents struggle with this when they have to discipline their kids, or even when a church has to discipline someone, people don't like the fact that others will think of them as a bad person. And part of the solution of this is to realize, well, God has set the rules for how life is supposed to be, and we just have to mirror what God says. Well, frequently you'll hear me say things like, you know, I don't write them, I just read them. That these are the words of God. He's given us the truth so we know how to act in this world. There's a paradigm that was alluded to in the praise time of how you know what's true. It's that which best explains all the facts. And it's found at the convergence of three things: revelation, reason, and reality. The revelation comes from God. And the only way we can know what happens outside our experience, outside what we can see and sense, what happens in the immaterial realm is if an immaterial being tells us. And you've heard this expressed, the only way a finite being can know infinite truth is if an infinite being comes and reveals it. And that's the whole basis of Christ and revelation in the Old Testament. God authenticated his spokesman saying, hey guys, this is the way it is. There's a piece of reason, you know, does it make sense? And then there's a part of reality is like, you know, does that really work out? And some of the things I'm going to share today, you're going to have a little trouble with the reality piece because our culture differs a little from the culture back then. I'll explain that when I get to it. But it does work, and we've seen examples of this working. there's a whole chapter in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, that deals with how a body should deal with someone who's in sin. And I'll get to that after I look at Roman numeral 1, which is really the preamble. God's love is unconditional. God is love. He acts in love. Love permeates everything he does. And as you might have actually picked up in some of the prayers, people express love as doing what's in another's best interest. And that's what God always does. He always does what's in our best interest. He's portrayed as the perfect parent who always knows what's best for his kids and always does it and brings it about because he wants what's best for his kids. Sometimes what's best is not what the kid wants. And you know, I'm fond of saying he's God and we're not, which is a nice statement of reality, but some people lose sight of that. He's the one who knows all. He's the one who created things. He's the one who makes things work. And he's the one who puts the rules together. And he does everything that he does in love. Now, people confuse love and acceptance. And largely they do this because they don't look at the scriptures. They get their ideas about God from, you know, I don't know where, TV, newspapers, what others say, what they happen to think, who knows. But one of the major, major themes of the scripture is if you want a good relationship with God, if you want to be blessed, you have to do what he says. His whole dealings with the nation of Israel was to get them to the place where he could bless them. But some didn't want to go. So they never got there. They never got blessed. I'm fond of looking at some of the first statements God makes. The first statement he made after he created man was, he blessed them. You know, that shows that's a fiber of his being as well. The first statements he makes after man got kicked out of the garden for failing to follow his requirements is found in Genesis 4:7 under Roman numeral 1 when he talks to Cain, who is pouting because his offering wasn't received. And he said, if you do well, won't your offering be accepted? But if you do not do well, beware. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to master you, but you must, or should, in any translation, master it. And that's kind of the words that open up the chapter of history in which we live. That if we want to be accepted, we have to do what God wants. I kind of picked out some random spots in Scripture, somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament, somewhere in, at the end of the Old Testament, and somewhere at the end of the New Testament. Scattered New Testament references to show this principle is pretty accurate. Jeremiah 14:10. He said, since people have loved to wander and have not restrained their steps to do what God wants, therefore the Lord does not accept them. Wow, he does not accept folks. These are his promised people, his chosen people. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. And they eventually get sent into captivity, a very unpleasant environment, because they weren't doing what God said they should do. And then when they come back from captivity, at the end of Malachi, end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 10, says, you know, the offerings and the worship you offer me are meaningless. They're vanity. There's nothing to them. They're not going to accomplish anything. Well, why not? He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, nor will I accept the offerings from your hands. And if you go on to read the context, it's because they were making him Lord of the leftovers. They were basically treating him with disrespect. They were trying to offer him things that their governor wouldn't even accept. And, you know, even though God's a pretty big guy, he doesn't like getting dissed. And it's not an ego thing with him. It's just that if we diss him, we cut ourselves off from the rules that he set up. People are hugely big on God is sovereign. And yeah, he's sovereign. But what sovereign means is he set up the rules. And the rules say, if you want to be accepted, you do what's right. And if you don't do what's right, there are negative consequences. At the end of the line on Roman numeral 1, I have a passage from the section of Deuteronomy where it talks about blessings and cursings. And he says, if you obey me, this is how I'll bless you. And he has a whole column or and a half in my Bible of the blessings that God wants to give his people. Now, the reason he wants to give them blessings is so people recognize that he is the one who blesses. He basically made a group of people and said, okay, you're my special people. Here's how the deal works. You obey me, and I bless you. Then everybody else sees that I'm blessing you, and they say, how do we get in on this? and then he'll draw people to himself through his blessings. And then if you choose not to go that way, I've got in my Bible almost three columns of cursings. This is how you're going to get cursed. This is how I'm going to make your life miserable. And the passage in Deuteronomy 29, 19 through 21 says, if a person thinks, oh, I'm okay, and he, because I'm, you know, following what I think is right, and he blesses himself, God is going to separate and single out that person for all the judgments and curses that were listed in the book. It's like, whoa, the thought of having God, instead of actively doing what you like, to be actively doing what you dislike, should be a little disconcerting to folks. Now, a lot of people think, oh, Bill, that's just Old Testament stuff. You know, everything's changed in Christ. Not quite. After Jesus went back to heaven, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in this chapter, it's a great chapter that I think most New Testament Christians are ignorant of. It talks about the failings of the nation of Israel. And he says, you know, these people were blessed. They were redeemed from Egypt. They partook in Christ, the rock that followed them. They were baptized into Moses and into Christ. I mean, they're basically as much believers that in God as New Testament believers are. But then he says, but with most of them, God was not pleased. And he basically scattered their bodies over the desert. And they said, this was written down as examples for our warning. Therefore, we need to take heed lest we follow their same example and fall. So the stuff that is applicable to the nation of Israel is applicable to us because it reveals the dealings of God with man. And the fact that God blesses and curses indicates that there's not this unconditional acceptance. The fact that the Israel only intermittently enjoyed the promised land shows that God is not unconditionally accepting of his people. Some verses out of the New Testament. These words are in red if you have a red letter Bible. Jesus said them in Matthew 6:15. If you don't forgive your brother, neither will your father forgive you. And this is not talking about Jesus dying for your sins so that you don't have to. It's not talking about going to heaven rather than hell. It's talking about having fellowship with God. And if you do not forgive others, if you let bitterness and everything kind of well up and destroy things, then you're going to destroy your relationship with others and you're going to destroy your relationship with God. Matthew 18:35, similar thing. If you don't forgive your brother from the heart, you're going to lose out. A neat little passage, which some of you are well familiar with, in 2 Timothy 2, it said, if we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign. But if we deny him, guess what? He will deny us. For those of you who know anything about Greek rhetorical structure, it's called chiastic structure. Four elements. Key things are the inside elements. And those are that's the passage I just read. If we endure, we'll reign, talking about reward. And if we deny him, he'll deny us, talking about loss of reward. But then the outside elements, if we've died, we'll live with him. If we're faithless, nice thing about God is he's still faithful. He will not deny his promises. He will still forgive us. And he will still have us as his children. But we're going to miss out on the reward part. Fortunately, I have four wonderful kids. And if one of them decided to, you know, kind of wander from truth and go off in the deep end and do things that distressed my heart and kind of went against all that they've learned and were taught, my relationship with them would hinder. It would be hindered. We wouldn't have the same relationship. I would probably consider disinheriting them. They would lose out. Not out of just so much spite, but because I want them. Actually, your mother and I are going to spend your inheritance, so forget it. Not out of spite, but because I want them to turn back. I want them to experience the blessing, so I'm going to let them reap my displeasure, so hopefully they will come back. And that's kind of the way God deals with the nation of Israel. His disciplines of the nation of Israel were to bring them back. If you go back to the Deuteronomy, the blessings and cursing section, he says, after all these have come upon you. So God knew, I'm going to get blessed. And you're going to get cursed. And then when you repent, then I'll bring you back. And God still has a plan for the nation of Israel to bring them back. Romans 11 talks about that. But they're not enjoying the benefits because as a nation, they're not following the things that he said you need to do to be blessed. One last one under Roman numeral 1. Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So the idea is you don't unconditionally accept behavior. You have to respond. People are in sin. The body has a responsibility to point that out. And in italics at the very end of that, a passage that a lot of you are familiar with, 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good intentions or good morals. And part of God's desire for folks to take steps to confront sin is because he doesn't want it to contaminate the good guys. And that's a theme that's reflected in the passage up at your top of your page in 1 Corinthians 15. Corinth was a city that the Romans called Sin City. To Corinthianize someone was to totally corrupt them morally. All right, so it didn't get much worse than life in Corinth. It would be a sex tourism destination easily. And he writes them in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, you guys have a case of sexual immorality among you. That's something the pagans wouldn't even tolerate. And he says, there's somebody sleeping with his father's woman. He could have been a stepmother or something like that. And he said, you should have gone into mourning. That's the way NIV puts it, translates it. And have put him out of your fellowship. But they hadn't. So now he's writing them. Tell them to do that. He says, I've already judged him. And here's what you do. Verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The body was supposed to put the guy out of fellowship, have nothing to do with him, remove him from the protection of the body so Satan would have unhindered access to his life to destroy him. So the person would basically be like the prodigal son at the end coming to eating pig slop saying, life was better when I was walking with God, and would return back. And actually, in 2 Corinthians, the guy returns back. It actually worked. Jill and I frequently have had conversations about how this really doesn't make a whole lot of difference in our day. You know, if someone gets put out of one church, just go to the next church. You know, it's right down the block. But back then, you had like one gathering of believers in each town. It wasn't like, you know, so if you were out of fellowship, you were out of fellowship. You were just hung out. There was no one else around. But here, you know, you'll always find someone to accept. You actually find someone who probably magnifies your particular sin. Says, hey, come on, it's a fellowship of this kind of sinners. Yeah. But it had much more teeth then. But the idea is that a person would be removed from God's protection, and Satan would have a field day with them, and their flesh, the desires for the temple, would be destroyed, and hopefully they would turn and repent, so when the Lord comes back to judge, he'd be able to accept them on more positive terms. So that's for the benefit of the person. But then look at verse 6. That's for the benefit of the body. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is repeated a couple times. Jill is a big bread baker. And she throws a little bit of yeast in the bread machine. And lo and behold, it permeates the entire thing. It just works its way through. An analogy you use around this time of year is one bad apple can spoil the barrel. You know, I was just cutting into an apple and had a little spot in it, and I cut out the spot and I went to eat the apple and I thought, oh, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this apple. It actually, even though it was not visible, it already kind of worked its way through. And sin, when it becomes the norm of a group, permeates the group. One of the things that I think most of you are probably aware of it is that organizations have a corporate culture. And you come into a group and you ask, well, what's required of me here? You know, what, how's everybody in this company or this office or this church work? And if the standard is high, you up yourself to the next level and you try to conform to that standard. God made us that way. It's the whole sociological part of humanity. But if the standard's really low, people will just gravitate towards the norm. Regression to mean, it, you know, happens in groups as well as stock markets. So if you give people a choice between a high road and a low road, which one do they always take? The low road. We always go downhill. You know, it's just the way it works. So Jesus said, there's a high road, there's a low road, take the high road. Because many take the low road and it's not beneficial for them. So this is part of Paul's concern, that the Corinthians maintain a pure fellowship. Then he says, verse 7, purge out the old leaven. And then he broadens it beyond just this one person. He says, get rid of malice and wickedness, and with sincerity and truth, celebrate the Passover, the Lord's Supper, together. Then he says, I don't write to you, in verse 9, not to keep company with immoral people. I did not mean the people of this world, for then you'd have to go out of the world. You know, in Corinth, that was the norm. So you'd have to leave Corinth. He says, I'm not writing this. But I do write to you now, in verse 11, not to keep company with anyone who's called a brother or sister, a believer in Christ, who is sexually immoral or greedy. Covetous is the way some of your translations use that word. Or an idolater, worship something above God, like their reputation or career. Or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even have a cup of coffee. I guess you can have a cup of coffee because that's drink. Do not have a bagel with those people. Do not even eat with such people. And then he basically says, you are to judge those in the body of Christ. You're not to judge those outside the world. You're to judge the ones in your body and expel the wicked person from among you. Now, this is a believer who is acting wickedly, and they're not supposed to be part of the group. Deuteronomy 21:21 says, put away the evil from among you. It's one of the chosen people. Get rid of them, so that all Israel will hear and fear. And we tend to be on a little better behavior when there's just a little element of fear. If we have the cosmic teddy bear as a God, oh, it's okay, whatever you do, Jesus loves you. It's not the case. You just look at the New Testament. Jesus, like, really got on the case of hypocrites. He partied with pagans, but he got on the case of those who said they were believers and weren't living like that. Because they're bad advertisements. In his prayer, just before he went to the cross, it's recorded in John 17, Jesus came back to this theme. He said, Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I was not of the world. So being of the world means your motivations, your outlook on life, your views of acceptance, rejection, your views of morality are from the world, not from the scriptures. And he says, you're not of the world. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then the next verse says, sanctify them by truth. Thy word is truth. The truth is what kind of gives you the ability to be in the world, but not of the world. It's one of the tough things of the Christian life. I think historically, most groups of Christianity have separated themselves from the world. And so the only way we keep ourselves pure is to not use digital equipment. You know, one of my kids mentioned somebody was a Luddite, you know, and I said, do you know really what a Luddite was? You know, these are people who used to go around smashing washing machines that had windows in them because they didn't want to see undergarments being spun around. You know, let's totally isolate ourselves from anything that is in the world. Yeah, these people are crazy. That's Jesus engaged and interacted with people who were sinners. But believers who persisted in sin, he said, uh-uh. Now, the 12 disciples were not perfect. They sinned, and he kind of brought it to their mind, and he was working on getting them to walk in the right way. But the hypocritical religious folks used to get on Jesus' case because he would drink and eat and party with sinners. But that's part of our job. We are to be representatives of Christ to our world. As they look at us, they should see Christ. We're supposed to live. I mean, you know, there have been books like What Would Jesus Do? Or What Would Jesus Want Me to Do? A sermon on that. We are supposed to be lights in our world. In the world, but not of the world. We live in the world, but our motivations are not of the world. We don't go for the same things that worldlings go for. We don't go for temporal power. We don't go for temporal security and significance. We don't go for temporal titles. We don't go for temporal pleasure. We don't go for temporal possessions. We use them when it's appropriate, but we have our motivations and the things that really drive us a pleasing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's love is conditional, his acceptance is unconditional, and a little note under Roman numeral 1 right at the very top, God relents when men repent, and that results in fellowship. That's a major theme of the Old Testament. A couple weeks ago in Edification Time, one of the guys was reading about King Ahaz. And Ahaz is one of the wickedest, worst kings in the Old Testament. Did everything wrong despite the fact that he was the king. And I remember as I was first reading through that, I'm thinking, why does God spend so much ink telling us about this moron? Obviously, we're not supposed to follow the example. And realize he's, one of the things in literature is when you see a lot of ink, stop and think, and realizing that God gave us this example of a guy who was so horrible because the guy actually repents and God accepts him back. So, you know, one of the wonderful things about it, relationship with God, is he will always accept people back when they repent. That doesn't mean that the slate gets totally wiped clean, but you're a whole lot better off back with God than not going on with God. It's like, you know, a person who gets drunk and, you know, gets in a car accident and breaks a couple legs and say, oh God, I'm sorry. God says, okay, let's not do that again. But you still got your broken arm. You still have your insurance, higher insurance premiums. He does not remove all the consequences. And that's so we kind of decide to avoid getting negative consequences in the future. So I've actually done a couple outlines. You can find them on truthbase.net of God's love being conditional or unconditional. And if you just understand, he blesses and curses his people. The fact that he curses has to mean that his acceptance is conditional. Because, you know, you don't just curse people and have negative consequences if you're accepting them. Some of your people are going to say, oh yeah, well God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Yeah, that's true. He does. He loves the sinner. He hates the sin. He doesn't accept sinners when they're sinning. They are out of fellowship with him. Okay, now, this comes the part where people want to stone me again. Our acceptance of others must mirror God's acceptance of others. Okay, anybody says Yahweh again? No. Our acceptance of others must mirror God's acceptance of others. And there are some people who think they're holier than God. I mean, I wonder if that's idolatry of some sort. Like, they think they can be more loving than God. We need to accept where God accepts. We need to reject where God rejects. We need to be tolerant where God's tolerant. We need to be intolerant where God's intolerant. Where God is narrow, we're narrow. Where God is wide, we're wide. We're supposed to be like Christ, and those are the things you see if you just kind of look at the scriptures to see what was Jesus really like. We cannot be more or less loving, more or less righteous, nor more or less just than God is. There comes a time when God actually stops talking to people. You know, this happens. And there comes a time when his people stop talking with people. We need an outline. Is there an outline? There's one over there. Thanks. And in Matthew 10:14, Jesus instructed his disciples, the people he was training during his 3 years here on earth. He says, whoever does not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from their house or city, shake off the dust that's on your feet. And the idea is that when God brings judgment, you don't want any of that place clinging to you. Do it as a testimony against it. God's going to bring judgment. I don't want anything, this town or house or people, to cling to me. And Revelation 18:8 amplifies that in terms of God bringing judgment. You can look at that on your own. 1 John 4:6 says, we're of God. He who knows God hears us. Yeah, that's pretty good. He who is not of God does not hear us. This is how we know if someone's following the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. One of my favorite things is to drop a couple pieces or crumbs of truth in someone's lap and see what they do with it. And people who gobble them up, we give more truth, more good things. People reject it, then I stop talking. Because I don't want to set them up for more judgment. Jesus said, every word you speak, and also said the words that you hear are going to be there to judge you. And that's one of the reasons Jesus went about speaking in parables. After people rejected him, he then switched over to parable mode. And even his own disciples didn't understand what was going on. I'm sure that they're thinking, did you get what he said? No, I didn't get what he said. Well, maybe we go ask him. You go ask him. Okay, Jesus, what did you mean by that? And then Jesus explained it to him. And to the ones that were outside, he didn't explain because he's a nice guy. He doesn't want to continue to judge. If they're going to reject him, he'll let you reject him. He's not going to force you to accept him. But he does want you to know exactly what you're doing, and that's part of the rejection. Matthew 18 is a passage that a lot of churches practice on church discipline. Actually, there are a lot that don't. But it says, if, you know, someone sins against you, go tell him. And if he hears you, hey, you got a brother or sister, and everything's good. And if he doesn't hear, then take a couple witnesses, and then go and establish everything. And if he still doesn't hear, then you tell the whole church. And if he doesn't hear the whole church, then verse 18, 17 kicks in of Matthew. If he refuses to hear them, hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. These were the people that the Jews had no, relationships with. Some people foolishly say, well, how did Jesus deal with the heathen and tax collectors? He partied with them. So this is not saying, kick the person out of the street and then go buy him a drink. You know, it's not saying that. The audience would basically say, we don't have anything to do with these people. If we see them coming, we walk on the other side of the street. And then it says, you basically want him to be ashamed so he'll repent and come back. There are limits to when you should talk to people. Going back as far as the Old Testament, Proverbs 9:8 says, don't correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Wow. Yeah, you tell someone who doesn't fear God truth, they're going to hate you. If you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. So the way I tell the difference between a scoffer and a wise person is see how they respond to truth. Proverbs 26:4 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Proverbs 23:9 says, don't speak in the hearing of a fool, they'll despise the wisdom of your words. God has frequently brought that verse to mind as I'm talking with people, and it saves me a lot of my words. It's like, okay, time to quit talking. And Jesus gave it a little more graphically in Matthew 7:6. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So when you kind of tell people things they don't want to hear, and they're scoffers, and they don't want truth, you can usually get hurt. And he's actually wanting us to avoid that. I didn't put titles on these Roman numeral points because I ran out of space. But let's take a look at what was said in the passage at the end of Romans. Romans 15:5 says, you should be like-minded with one another, so that with one mind and one heart you may glorify God. And it says, verse 7, accept one another. Welcome, receive, accept, just as Christ has also received us to the glory of God. So, how did Christ accept us? Well, the way you develop a relationship with Christ is you basically say, I was wrong, you're right, forgive me. On the basis of Christ's death, you know, he died in my place, you said you'd forgive me, so forgive me, and I'll work on not doing what's wrong again. You don't have to say that part, but you know, if you understand that what you were doing was not beneficial, you'd usually do. So when we lay down our arms and stop fighting against God, Christ accepted us. That's the standard that we need to use to accept others. When they want to go God's way, we accept them. If they don't want to go God's way, we don't accept them. And we teach and instruct and, you know, encourage and warn and do all the things, reprove, rebuke, and then eventually it comes to the rejection point. So you just finished telling them, you have to keep these things in context, that they're supposed to accept one another to the glory of God. That does not preclude verse 14, which says, I'm persuaded, brethren, that you are full of goodness, you are filled or controlled with all knowledge of the truth, and you're able to admonish or warn one another of the consequences of their actions. So admonishing is to put in mind of the consequences, put in the right mind. So even though you're accepting someone, there's still admonishment that's supposed to go on. And then if they don't accept that, the very next chapter, verse 16, 17, says, brethren, note those who cause divisions. And this word for divisions is used by Paul in Galatians 5 as a fruit of the flesh. It's a self-centeredness, people doing what they want to do without concern for God or other believers or the body. And note those who cause fleshly divisions and stumbling, contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and avoid them. So if you see them coming down the street, you walk on the other side. Why? Because they do not serve the Lord, but their own belly or appetites, and they actually deceive others. You know, it's amazing. When anybody sins, they actually want to encourage others to sin so they don't feel bad. And God kind of wants that to not happen. Misery loves company, so does sin. 2 Thess 3:6. This is another passage where you have a number of admonitions along the same lines. We command you, brethren. So believers, we are commanded by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could also put the coming Lord Jesus Christ and future judge and the Father if you want to get a little more elaborate, but this is about as elaborate as it gets. We command you to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So we're not talking about a person who kind of is a little clumsy. We're talking about someone who's not walking according to truth. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Wow, we're supposed to make people feel ashamed? Remember sitting on a plane going from Dallas talking to a rabbi, a reformed rabbi here in the city. He was saying, oh yeah, the biggest sin of all is to make someone feel ashamed. And he was saying we should basically make people always feel comfortable. But the cultural thing was, you don't want to have people be ashamed or lose face. Scripture says you actually want to make people do that, so they will want to repent. Yet, don't consider them an enemy, but warn them, admonish them, put them in the mind of their consequences as a brother. So it's a desiring what's in the other person's best interest, and that's going to involve maybe doing something that will cause them to think poorly of you. Do you think a person who's being shunned and admonished is going to think you're his best friend? No. They're going to think you're the lowest life form on earth because you dared to say that they weren't wonderful. But God doesn't think they're wonderful, and maybe it's a good idea for them to know that. D, 2 Corinthians 6:14. It's a passage that's usually used in dating, marriage relationships, but it actually has a much broader connotation in its original context. It says, don't be unequally yoked together with the unfaithful. Literally, the word is unfaithful. Sometimes it gets translated unbelievers, but if you look at the broader context, it's people who are not faithful. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? These are people who are not walking according to truth. What partnership has light with darkness? And the light-darkness metaphor is used a number of times in Scripture to refer to believers who are walking with Christ and those who are not walking with Christ, who are following Satan. Quotes a passage from the Old Testament saying, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will accept you. It's a major theme in the Scriptures. You want to be separate from the people that God is going to judge, and if you're separate, he will accept you. Psalm 1, you know, one of the oldest pieces of wisdom literature outside of Job, says, you know, the one who's blessed, the one who's envied, the one who is happy, is the one who doesn't do certain things and does do other things. And one of the things that they do to get blessed is the lightness in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night. So you can look at Psalm 1 on your own if you want. The very next verses say, in light of the promises that God has given us to bless, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all that contaminates flesh and spirit. Interesting. A lot of people put a lot of emphasis on, you know, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. Yeah, the flesh, the outward, it's significant. But the really significant thing is your value system and your spirit. You want to avoid the stuff that contaminates your spirit. And instead, you want to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Amos 3:3, I just threw it in there because it's a good one. It says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? So it's that kind of fellowship verse. And here's a verse I'm going to be talking a little bit more about next week in accountability on our retreat. If we walk in the light, as he in the light is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. That's a given. If we're walking in the light, the word for fellowship is to have in common. We have things in common with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin because we're not perfect. And, you know, normally walking in the light with others highlights sin. And then we go to God and say, God, forgive me. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess it, he'll forgive and cleanse us. Two verses after this one. So there's this partnership that believers are supposed to have with each other. It's one of my verses that frequently comes to mind as I interact with people. Under E, Paul instructs Timothy in the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, anyone who teaches otherwise and does not consent to sound doctrine or sound instruction in a doctrine which was in accord with godliness is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. From this comes envy, strife, reviling, slander, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of truth. From such, withdraw yourself. So he's telling Timothy, and this was being passed on by Timothy because he told Timothy to teach everything that he taught to others, withdraw yourself from people who aren't interested in godliness, who are going to basically look at the scriptures just to argue, as opposed to people who are going to look at it to see what does God have to say. Titus 3:7, these are the two pastoral epistles written to relatively young guys who were trying to build the churches in the New Testament times. And he writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 7, and says, we're justified by his grace, so that we should become heirs according to the promise of eternal life. So God forgives us, gives us a sense of positional righteousness, so that we can then do the things that are going to lay up reward in heaven, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, those who believe in God are supposed to maintain good works. This is good and profitable. So you're saved to do good works, not by good works, as Ephesians 2, but you're saved to do good works. And then he goes on to say, avoid foolish disputes. These are unprofitable and useless. Major on the stuff that's going to be profitable, that's going to benefit people in the future. And then reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and is self-condemned. The word for divisive in the King James is translated heretic. So people are usually pretty quick to choose to call the word heretic, because you're not believing what I believe. But the word actually means someone who chooses their own way. In New Testament times, it was translated factious or schismatic in literature outside the New Testament. But the basic idea behind it is you choose your own way. So he just said, here's the truth. If someone chooses their own way, warn them once. Warn them twice. And then they're out. So this is the second place where baseball shows up in the scriptures. Three strikes, you're out. First place was back in Genesis 1 in the beginning. All right, so sorry about that. Now, it does say reject. Reject is really clear. And the way he specifies, warn them once, warn them twice, it's deliberate. So, hey, you're going in the wrong direction. I don't care. You're going in the wrong direction. Leave me alone. Okay. That's it. Now, if they repent somewhere down the road and come back and say, hey, I was an idiot. Say, yeah, we knew. you've accepted back. I mean, that's why it's an open, exclusive club. It's always open to those who want to follow Christ. But the relationships and the fellowship is exclusive to those who want to follow Christ every day. One more section, I think. Two more. This is love, said 2 John 1:6, that we walk according to his commandments. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's like really clear. The Great Commission, teach people to obey. Those who say, you know, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff? He'll say, dude, I never knew you. So it's kind of, you can't have a relationship with Christ apart from obedience. Last week, I think I talked about, Jesus said, John 14, he who has my word or commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and will manifest or come in, have a relationship with him. So that's what John says again in 2 John. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. There are many deceivers who have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. 1 John dealt with the fact that he came the first time. 2 John is dealing with the fact that he comes the second time. It's a present tense thing. He's coming back to judge. In light of that, verse 8, should be the very next verse, it is, says, look to yourselves, shape up, that you do not lose those things you have worked for, but that you might receive a full reward. Verse later, skip one, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. Don't even greet him. For he who even greets him will share in his evil deeds. Boy, I went there and nobody said hi. I wonder why. Maybe you were speaking lies that deceive rather than truth. The goal of all this is to get people to repent and walk with God, because that's in their best interest. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one Do with a spirit of gentleness, look into yourself so you're not tempted to fall into sin as well. Ephesians 4, one of the verses that we spent a lot of time applying here. The whole body, verse 4:15, speaks the truth in love to build itself up so that people no longer walk according to the way they do walk, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance, but instead enjoy good times now and happily ever after in the future. James 5:19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, believers wandering from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a multitude of sins and will save a soul from death, so they won't be judged negatively in the future. So the goal is that we accept where God accepts, we reject where God rejects. We do the other ministries that we've talked about here about how to teach people, warn people, reprove people, which means bring sin to light, rebuke people when they still fail to respond, and then ultimately our love for them has to mirror God's love for them in rejecting them with the hope that that will cause them to come to their senses. Now, a question I'm probably going to get, and I'll take other questions now, is, well, if you close off the relationship, how can they possibly repent? Well, in the New Testament times, the church model I mentioned then was a really good one. What we have done to some people that have kind of, we've had to go the full route with, is say, anytime you want to talk about a different course of action, we're open to discussion. You know, it's like, you're always welcome back. You might be able to maintain contact with people. Do you eat with them? Welcome them into your house? It kind of looks like the scripture said it's probably not a good idea. You probably have to decide that individually. But that's what the scripture says, and let me hear what you have to say. Questions? Yeah. Right, we need an elder in charge of in your face. Well, you know, we would rather err on the side of caution. It says, you know, there are people in Timothy who are taken captive in the church, taken captive by Satan to do his will. They are not told to be immediately kicked out, but it says you must patiently instruct them. And perhaps they'll eventually repent and acknowledge the truth. So there's a... what's the best way to do this? There's a subjective element to it where you kind of have to ask the question, which we should all be asking for our lives, is what's the will of God? What does he want us to do? And we live in a world of very dysfunctional people. We have, you know, spend years where people are in our fellowship, and it's obvious that they're not doing well, and we try to help them. And, you know, sometimes they just don't want to be helped. Eventually it gets to the point where, for the most part, people self-select. And they just kind of say, you know, I don't need this, I'll just go somewhere else. There are a couple times where we've actually had to ask some people to consider going somewhere else. And it's kind of tragic. It's probably why we're a little slow to do this. Because eventually we hear reports back from, you know, someone, oh, I ran into so-and-so, how are they doing? Well, I asked them that question, and they said they were doing fine. And how's the relationship with God? Well, I asked them that too. What'd they say? They said, that's just fine, too. And then they'll elaborate. You know, I asked them where they go in the church. Oh, I don't go to church anymore. I asked them if they were reading their Bible. Oh, I don't read my Bible anymore. I just pray. And so your relationship with God is good? Oh, yeah, great. Never been better. And there's no obedience to fellowship. There's no word in their life. They're just totally self-deceived. So we probably, you know, having had some experiences of seeing what happens, we'd much rather keep people warm and expose the truth, so that God could hopefully enlighten them to the fact that, hey, this is truth and you're not following it. But I guess at times, you know, one of the nice things is God usually makes his will abundantly clear. There come times when we say, okay, yeah, this is what we need to do. So I'm not advocating you go say, 1, 2, 3, you're out, to But you do be sensitive to, well, what are God's purposes for this person? Or have you done all the other stuff that you're supposed to do? Titus was an apostolic delegate who was setting up churches in the midst of a lot of satanic opposition. And frankly, probably did not have a whole lot of time to deal with people who were just going to give him a hard time. So, you know, the guy's probably objecting to him, and Titus is there going, one. And he's still arguing with him. Titus is going, two. It's like the guy takes a teacup, puts it down. Frederick Connell cuddles. All right, three, you're out. You know, so there's a whole lot less. Yeah.
Just elaborate on that. There's the element of performance, right? When you want to see benchmarks of performance. And then there's which is probably both of them dependent upon a certain mindset that needs to have a certain value system. But there's also an element of all these roadblocks, these barriers, these sort of what I would call constraints upon a person's life, whether from background, abuses, all of those things. So it must be tough for the elders to think about, you know, how do I balance this out so in a wise way that takes into account all of these things?
Yeah, makes our elders' dinners relatively unpleasant. We usually have them in a nice place to kind of make up for that. But it's actually, it was really encouraging. One of the ISTJ elders actually color-coded the Jesus in terms of, you know, red, green, yellow. And it was really encouraging because there were people who in the past were, like, you know, on our yellow, red list, but are now going green. And, you know, it's like it does take some time. But we have to have some fun. Yeah, Tom.
Well, I mean, honestly, Paul, at all, the protocol is very explicit for kicking the person out. But in your opinion, as an elder, what's the process to bring them back? I mean, not to, Allah fool me once, shame on you.
Yeah. Well, the bringing back is, you see how they respond to truth. And when we have had the regrettable task of having exercised church discipline, we have said, if you want to talk about this at any time, and we've sent some follow-up things, you know, it's like, let's talk. And the way the process would go is, whatever the event was that resulted in the disfellowship, if you want to work on that, it doesn't even have to be fixed. If you want to work on that, that's what we're about. We're a group of imperfect people who are moving with Christ. So it's just, we're open to anybody who wants to walk with us. The thing that's so helpful to me is to think what it meant to follow Jesus. He said, follow me. He walked. Those who wanted to follow him did. Then they were in fellowship with those who want to follow. So all a person has to do is say, I want to follow Jesus according to truth. You're back in. It's like you don't even have to pay initiation dues again. It's, you know, it's just, if you want to walk in truth, that's what we're here for. And there are some success stories, both in scriptures and in our limited history, where people who kind of wanted to walk in darkness realized that darkness is kind of dark, and they said, yeah, light was probably better. And then there are people who just, as I was talking about some of the dysfunctionality, it just, you know, takes a while, and, you know, most of us were from dysfunctional backgrounds, we relate to that, so, you know, it's good, but we still want to walk. And it's basically when you put before a person something that's very, very clear, it's like, this is God's way, this is your way, which way do you want? And they'll say, my way. We'll say, okay. And then we'll come back again. And, you know, we'll go more than once or twice. It's just warn him as a brother. And monitor, you know, realize what's going to happen if you continue in this direction. And I'm a huge believer in starting on the lowest possible volume and then start raising it. The problem is when they eventually get it, they say, ah, why is the volume so loud? You know, where were they wearing earmuffs? Because it's like we have to listen to this too. And it's like, because you didn't accept it at the earlier time, and we told you. Like, the one thing, when a person finally gets it, almost we always hear, shoot the messenger, why didn't you tell me earlier? We've been trying to do that, but you didn't want to hear it. So, you know, God's been patient with us, we're patient with others. I think, you know, technically we could do 1, 2, 3, you're out, but we really don't do that. Yeah.
I find a lot of these verses to be a bit blunt.
Well, I didn't write them; I just read them. All right, you can take it up with the author.
It's rather surprising, because recently I've I mean, I go on Facebook a lot, I'm trying to stop, but I mean, you know, like, it's a social thing, I mean, you know, so I can connect with people from China and stuff. I see, like, my school, like, I'm fully immersed in the secular environment, mm-hmm. whether it be home or in school, and my school has probably, like, less than 1% of a Christian population. And recently, I've been trying to sort of help the people in my school, you know, praying for them and doing things. And I've had people, friends who are in different colleges and at my school, you know, and they say that they're going to change, or they might not be fully aware of it. I mean, how exactly do I go about it? I mean, if it says to sort of, I guess, disown or like just not associated with these people. I mean, I can't, like, for me as a fellow Christian and as a fellow Christian sibling, I can't, I mean, I don't find it right. I mean, like, I'm not trying to judge these people, but, I mean, isn't it right to help stage an intervention if they're not conscious about...
Oh, totally. Yeah, I mentioned that this comes at the end of a process of teaching and then reproof. Admonition really comes next as you're warning the person. Then there's reproof. You know, it's like you try to bring to light so the person sees it. Then, you know, that's kind of where almost an intervention would fit in, to use those terms. And then you'd have rebuke, like, hey, you are doing what is wrong. And then finally, there's the reject. It's a process. And if people are receptive to God, they will somewhere along those lines start moving back onto the right path. But if they continue to walk off the next path, just think of what it was like in Jesus' day. Jesus says, I'm going over this way. They say, well, we're going over here. Well, you can only straddle those paths so long. Eventually you have to kind of say, okay, do I do it Jesus' way? Or do I sit in the dark with the person who wants to stay in the dark? Eventually it's fish or cut bait.
But then, I mean, if I were to confront this person or ask them how they're doing and how they're walking, the walk with God is. I mean, I'm, because in the past I've been accused or sort of attacked as being judgmental, and I mean I'm trying to work on it. You know, I mean I recently I've been improving a lot, but how do I go about it in a way that I don't, I'm not pushy, because I try really hard not to be pushy, but then like I don't find it fair if I confront them about it and I'm upfront about it if I'm not exactly aware of the circumstances.
Right, that's why it's again the process, and you're supposed to judge but not be judgmental. Right? You're supposed to judge and figure out what's the need, how does God want this need met. You go to God in prayer, you ask him how does he want you to do it. The piece that frequently gets misunderstood is people don't understand reproof. Reproof is to bring to light. And the way you bring things to light is you expose them to the truth. And you say, you know, the truth says this, and I kind of, you know, it looks like you're doing, saying, thinking, feeling, valuing this. Maybe you can fill me in. There seems to be a disconnect there. And you ask them to help you understand things from their perspective. And, you know, there could be a dispute over what the truth says. Well, let's resolve that. Or there could be a misunderstanding of the behavior. Let's understand that. But eventually it gets down to truth here, behavior here, we fully understand it, and which way are you going? Then eventually it's like, well, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? If you're not agreeing that this is truth and this is what God wants you to do, there are lots of people who don't want to do what God wants to do. And there are people who do want to do what God wants to do. So you walk with those who want to do what God wants. And the rest, you know... Like I said, I didn't write these words. These are just the scriptures. So that's what it says. And eventually, God says, "Okay, it's time to pull the plug on this." In our earlier discussion, you know, here we're, you know, really slow to go that way, but that is eventually the route that has to be headed if we're going to eventually be judged for how we've obeyed the scriptures. Food here yet? Any questions? Other questions? Food's here. Is it getting cold? Okay, last call. I missed someone last time, and am I missing anybody? Holler now. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that when we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Thank you that you accepted us, warts and all, as an evidence of your love and desire for what's best for us. Thank you for your commands that guide our behavior. Thank you for using us to accomplish your purposes here on this planet in the midst of those around us. Help us be sensitive to your spirit to do the things that you want us to do. Help us care more about what you think of us than what others think about us. And I pray that your spirit would energize us to do and say and act as your representatives doing your will. We ask for your help in this. Thanks for our food and our fellowship. We pray to bless our time in Christ's name. Amen.